Well, tonight in this series on the Apostles' Creed, we're going to consider a statement that causes a lot of people confusion. The statement is that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Most of you know that I grew up Baptist, and in the Baptist churches I attended, we never recited the Apostles' Creed. Now, if in those days, when I was that age in those days, if I would have visited a church like First Church and heard the Apostles' Creed, I would have been confused. I would have been concerned. I would have said, "No, hey, wait a minute. This is a Protestant church, not Catholic. So why are we professing the Catholic Church?" I would have asked that thinking that the Roman Catholic Church is being referred to in the Apostles' Creed, but it's not being referred to. The Roman Catholic Church is not being referred to. There's a difference between saying, "I believe in the Roman Catholic Church," and saying, "I believe in the Catholic Church." And to appreciate the creed, you have to understand that difference. You have to understand what the word Catholic means. But even those of you who have grown up in the CRC with all the catechism classes, who understand what the word Catholic means, you might still wonder, since the word Catholic causes confusion for some people, well, why do we use it? Why not change it to some other word to avoid that confusion when we're declaring together the Apostles' Creed? Well, we're going to answer that question tonight and other questions as well as we consider together what it does mean to declare belief in the Holy Catholic Church. Our beginning text this evening is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. I invite you to open your Bibles to that passage, Ephesians chapter 2, and I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Here at First Church, we stand in honor of God, recognizing that this is His holy word to us. And Ephesians 2, we read, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Let's pray together. Father Almighty, we pray that You would give us understanding tonight into the passage that we have read and other passages that we will turn to as well. And we ask that You would help us to understand more and deeply the church that we so enjoy, that You are building through Your Son. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, I'm starting this passage tonight because in it we hear the truth that there is only one church. That's the first point tonight. There is only one church. The cornerstone of the one church is Jesus, and the church consists of both Old Testament believers and New Testament believers. The church consists of all who have saving faith in Christ, no matter what denomination they belong to, and no matter where or when they live, going all the way back to Adam. In the Old Testament, saving faith was in all of the promises leading to Christ. In the New Testament, saving faith is belief in Christ who has come. The church consists of all who have saving faith in Christ. It consists of all who will spend eternity with Christ. Notice that our Ephesians passage speaks of one household of God, one cornerstone who is Jesus, for one structure that includes prophets, apostles, and the Gentiles. And it also speaks of one dwelling place. Everything about this passage emphasizes that we are united into one entity. There are not two churches, one made of Jews and one made of Gentiles. There are not two ways of salvation, one for Jews in the Old Testament and one for Gentiles. There are not two future plans, one for the Jews, one for the Gentiles. There is not any division at all between the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints. There is one church that is being built up of people of all time periods, all places, all cultures. That is the plan God had from the beginning. And that's the plan He is fulfilling. We know that God has always had the plan to include all people from all cultures, from passages like Genesis chapter 12, in which God says to Abraham, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That's a promise that people from all nations would be part of Abraham's family, part of the one entity, the one church. God's plan has always been that there will be one church made up of people from every nation, every single time period. Look at the Heidelberg Catechism with me. Question and answer 54 asks this question: what do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church? And the answer is this: I believe that the Son of God, through His Spirit and Word, out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers, protects, and preserves for Himself a community chosen for eternal life. That's a great answer. And what I want you to specifically notice is that it is from the beginning of the world, from Adam to its end, that this one church exists. The church is not merely made up of New Testament believers. It is made up of every believer from the very beginning of the world. So, for instance, the church includes Noah. The church includes King David, who we heard about this morning. The church includes Isaiah, the prophet, and the other prophets. It includes every believer. Now, early on, in the second century, the word Catholic was used to refer to the one church. The split between the West and the East, creating the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church, that didn't happen until 1054. So the word Catholic refers to the early church. It was used in the second century to refer to the one church. That's when the word Catholic started to be used, very early in the second century. For instance, now, and thinking about that early church, one of the great church fathers was St. Augustine of Hippo, who died in 430 AD. Augustine was a great theologian who is an important part of the church's history. We definitely want to be connected to the church Augustine was part of, is part of, because he is part of the one church. And by using the word Catholic, we are referring to Augustine and all the other early church believers, going all the way back to the apostles, when the Jews and the Gentiles were first being joined together. And that's the reason the CRC still uses the word Catholic in the creed. The word Catholic not only refers to the fact that the one church crosses denominational lines and national lines, including Christians in all the world, the word Catholic also refers to the fact that the church goes all the way back in history to the very beginning. The CRC purposely held on to the word Catholic for that reason. In 1988, the question of changing the word Catholic to universal in the creed was considered at Synod. And it was considered at Synod in order to avoid the confusion about the phrase, the Holy Catholic Church, with the Roman Catholic Church. Now, here's a summary of what happened at Synod when that was considered. Quote, despite overtures asking that the word universal be substituted for Catholic in order to avoid confusion and misunderstanding between the church confessed in the creed and the Roman Catholic Church, the committee decided to retain the word Catholic. The committee did so because it could not find a word to replace Catholic that affirmed both the historical and worldwide character of the church. The word Catholic carries a different meaning than the word universal. The word conveys the historical nature of the church, that it goes all the way back to the very beginning. As I've already said, it was started to be used early in the second century, long before the creation of the Roman Catholic Church. It includes people like Augustine. So we want to include that history, and it's the history where the Jews and the Gentiles are first coming together, so it takes us all the way back. An article from Christianity Today is helpful. The article says this: the Protestant reformers understood themselves to be part of the Holy Catholic Church. Millions of Protestants still repeat these words every week as they stand in worship to recite the Apostles' Creed. The word Catholic was first used in this sense in the early second century when Ignatius of Antioch declared, where Jesus Christ is, there is the Catholic Church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church as well as its Lord. Protestant believers in the tradition of the Reformation understand the church to be the body of Christ extended throughout time as well as space, the whole company of God's redeemed people through the ages. And that's exactly right. That's what I've been explaining. That's why we use the word Catholic, and we simply have to understand what that word Catholic means. The Catholic Church is the church that extends all the way back to the beginning. And it also extends throughout the world today and will extend until Christ comes again. The word Catholic conveys both realities. Might the word Catholic cause confusion today? Sure it might. There might be people coming here, hear the Apostles' Creed, and are confused. And when that happens, then we simply have to explain what it means. That's how to resolve that problem. We'll explain what the word Catholic means. We have to explain that the truth, that there's only one church. And again, then it goes all the way back to the beginning, and the word Catholic conveys that meaning. Now, a second truth I want to highlight this evening is that the church is being assembled together by Christ, who uses us to do so. The church is being assembled together by Christ, who uses us to do so. Look at Matthew chapter 16 with me, verses 13 through 19. The verses say, now when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for the flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Christ declares very clearly in this passage that he is building his church. And it's quite clear that the building of it will not be finished until he comes again. So the church is constantly being assembled by Christ. It's an ongoing work until his second return. Now, the word translated church in this passage means assembly. That's what the Greek word translated church means, assembly. The reason it's helpful to know that the word church means assembly is that it focuses our attention on people. It is people who are being assembled together. We are an assembly. Christ isn't building a church made of wood and steel. He's building a church made of people. He's assembling. He's gathering people together. That's how he's building the church. Look at what the Apostle Peter writes to believers. He writes, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood." Christ is assembling people together. We are the stones the church is made of. And from Matthew, we begin to understand that Christ uses people to do the building, the assembling. Christ used his apostles to assemble the church, build the church. And he's been using believers ever since to gather people into his church. We see that even more clearly in other passages. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul talks about the spiritual gifts that we've all been given. And then he says, quote, "From whom, from Jesus, the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Christ has given us gifts to help build. He's the builder. The church is his. He's the one building it. But we're part of that work. He uses us. He's gifted us to do that. He's using us to assemble people together. When we declare that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, that's part of what we are declaring. Now, truth number three is this. The church has visible aspects. The church has visible aspects. Now listen to what Paul writes to Philemon. "Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house." Here the word church, assembly, is used to refer to a specific group of people meeting together in a specific home, Philemon's home. And we call that a local church. First Church is a local church. We are a group of people that meet together in these specific facilities. And of course, there are other local churches right here in Ripon and throughout the world as well. There are local churches all over. And what I want us to understand is that the gathering together of a local group of people is a visible event. People could be seen going into the house referred to in Philemon. People can be seen entering these facilities. The people the letter of Philemon could be counted and listed. We can be counted and listed. We actually don't count how many people attend our worship services, but we do list people, right? In our pictorial directory, we show pictures of you. We have mailboxes out in the social hall with names on them. There's a list of people, a visible list of people who attend here. And when local churches gather together, they do visible things. For instance, we partake of communion together. We did that this morning. That's a visible activity. We baptize people. That's a visible activity. All over the world, we see visible aspects of the church. That's a third truth. Now, with that truth in mind, I also want to explain that the church has invisible aspects. The church has invisible aspects. That's a fourth truth, and this is an important truth. To show you the invisible aspect, I'm going to read a few passages, beginning with some words of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, Jesus says this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. This is a really hard passage. This is one of those passages that wake you up. In this passage, Jesus is referring to the day of judgment, which we looked at just a few Sunday nights ago. Jesus explains that there will be people who called him Lord, Lord. People who say they did mighty works in his name, who will not be allowed into heaven. He will tell them, Jesus will tell them, I never knew you, depart from me. So here's the point I'm making. There are people who think they're in the church. They're part of the visible church, and they think of themselves as part of the church, but they're not part of the church. So we might also think that they're part of the church. We might also see them as part of the visible church, but they're not. Therefore, the true church is invisible. The true church is invisible. Even in local churches like First Church and First Church, the true church is invisible. Concerning our local church, our membership records, what our membership records is the visible church, right? Visible church is recorded in our membership. We can count the people, we can list their names, we can take pictures of them for our picture directory. That's the visible church. And part of that visible church, part of that visible church is the Holy Catholic Church. The invisible church is part of the visible church. The Holy Catholic Church, the invisible church, is part of the visible church. I'll show you a few more passages in which we see this is true. In Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30, we hear the Apostle Paul say this to the elders from Ephesus. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Paul's statement means that any local visible church can contain false teachers, wolves in sheep's clothing. We are supposed to be on guard for them. We're supposed to watch for that. They oftentimes appear to be a wonderful part of the church, the visible church, until their theology makes it clear that they are not. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19 refers to this same reality. John writes, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are not of us. And I read that passage because it clearly says they were not of us. They appeared to be of us for a while. They appeared to be of us for a while. But even when they appeared to be of us, even when they thought of themselves as part of the church, even when we thought of them as part of the church, they were not really part of the church. And eventually that becomes visible when they leave. But until they leave, by showing in their leaving, or by showing in their theology, or in their ongoing, consistent, unrepented sin, that they're not part of us, my point is that all of this is invisible. This is invisible to us. We can't see the true, holy, Catholic church in its purity. We see the visible, but we don't see the invisible that's part of it. This is one of the reasons I constantly preach the gospel here at First Church. Every Sunday, I have to assume that there are people who have entered this sanctuary who are not part of the true church, the invisible church. Just because people walk into our building doesn't mean they are Christians. Just because someone is a member doesn't mean he or she is truly a Christian. And so I preach the gospel that we all might be saved. that we all might be brought and assembled together, gathered by Christ. And I will ask right now, are you part of the true invisible church? The way you answer that question is this: have you repented of your sins and turned to Jesus as Lord and Savior? I like to use the phrase, have you bent your knee to Jesus? Because that's calling him on, calling him as your Lord. Have you repented of your sins and trusted solely in Jesus so that you desire him to be your king? You want him to be your king, your Lord, your master? Have you bowed your knee to him and placed all your faith in him, knowing that he is your Savior? Have you repented of your sins and done that? That's the question. If you've done that, you are part of the Holy Catholic Church, the invisible church. When you're trusting entirely in the blood of Christ, the broken body of Christ that we saw the sign and seal of this morning, and you've repented of your sins and turned to him as Lord, then you're part of the church. And if you haven't done that, you need to. You need to. You're not a Christian simply by believing Jesus lived in history. And to say Jesus lived in history, that does not make you a Christian. To say Jesus died on the cross does not make you a Christian. You are not a Christian by attending or by even becoming a member of a church. You're not a Christian because you claim you're a Christian. You're not a Christian because you partake of the sacraments. You're not a Christian because you do some good works and you give a tithe. You're a Christian when you have repented of your sins and turned to Jesus only, completely, as Savior and Lord. That's the issue. And if you are not sure what that means, then please talk with me, talk to an elder, talk to somebody. But that's the key right there. The true church is invisible. We cannot see who all the members truly are. But we can know that we're a part of it. You can know with assurance that you are part of the true invisible church. We can have that assurance by what I just said, repenting and turning to Jesus as Lord and Savior. We can have that assurance, and I hope and pray that you do. When we say we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, we're saying we believe that that invisible church exists. At all times, in all places, there is always the church. Now, that leads me to the final truth I'm going to talk about this evening, a fifth truth, namely, the church is holy. We say that in the Creed. We believe in the Holy Catholic Church. The word holy means set apart. And the church is holy because it is set apart for the Lord Jesus. That's the core definition of holiness, set apart. God is holy because he is entirely different. He is entirely set apart. He is set apart from all things because there is nothing else like God. He is other than us. He is divine. He is the creator of all things that have been created. He is entirely set apart from all things. He is especially set apart from all sin. That's why God is holy, holy, holy. And the church is holy because it's set apart for him. God has claimed us as his own. God has called us to live in the world, but not to be part of the world. God calls us to live and die for him in the world. He calls us to be set apart for him and set apart from sin in this world. That's why the church is called holy. Now, because God has claimed us as his own, there is one sense in which the church is already holy. Nothing is going to separate the church from the love of God. We are set apart for him. Nothing can change that. He has forgiven us of all our sins. We're going to be with him forever. The victory is his. The church is set apart. And someday he's going to remove all sin entirely from our lives. He'll change us and we will be sinless. He has set us apart unto that end. And nothing can stop that. It's a done deal. So in that sense, the church is already holy. That's what we are mainly declaring when we say in the Apostles' Creed, we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. It's holy because God has made it holy. He has set us apart. In other words, We're not declaring in the creed that the current church is sinless. And we're not saying that the church in this world is sinless. Matter of fact, you will never find a local church that is without sin. You can't find it in this world. There's sin in the lives of all of us here. And that's a problem we are always addressing and we always should address. So when we say we believe in a holy Catholic Church, part of the meaning also should be that we desire to be holy. We are holy because we are set apart by God in Christ. But when we say that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, we should also be declaring that we desire to be holy. We should be declaring both that we know we are holy because God has set us apart as holy unto Him, but we should also be declaring that we desire to be holy as God is holy. We should be declaring that we don't like sin, and we want to rid it from our lives. We want to get rid of all the sin in our lives and in our church. We should always be striving for the perfect holiness we will one day enjoy. And so I'm also going to close now tonight by asking you if you are doing your part to help the church be holy in the sense of our getting rid of sin. Are you encouraging the fight against sin in the church, in your life, in the people you talk to? Are you being discerning about what's going on in the world, what's good and what's bad? Are you being a light, standing firm against the push, the strong push in the church, in the very church itself, to accept the sins of the world around us? Are you standing against that? That too is something we should ponder every time we declare together that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Are we doing our part to make the church holy in this world, even as we recognize that we are holy, set apart for Christ? These are all the things we're talking about when we say we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Please bow with me in prayer. Father God Almighty, we thank you again this evening for the church. We're so grateful that it is by your grace and mercy that we are a part of it. We're so grateful that you simply forgive us of our sins and welcome us into the church apart from any work on our behalf. We know we don't deserve to be a part of your church. We know that you have been entirely gracious to us. We praise your name. And Father, we thank you that you continue to assemble together the church, build the church. Tonight we pray that you would work in the heart of anyone here who is not part of your church, who hasn't yet bowed their knee to Jesus. May you be gracious and work in that person's heart and life. Father, we continue to pray that you'd use us as a church to bring that gospel to other people. We long to see the church being assembled together by people coming into it who right this day are not part of it. And may you be gracious and continue to use us powerfully. We love your church, O Lord. We love Jesus, the cornerstone of it. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.